Well, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. We won't make it to Hebrews 2 and verse 18, but maybe by the end of the month we'll be there. I'm not sure how long it'll take us to get there. The cure for many of our troubles is a clear look at the Savior, Jesus. In reality, ultimately, he's the answer to all of our troubles. And Hebrews, if nothing else, gives us a crystal clear look at our Savior Jesus. And so it's our privilege to study this book together, and I hope that it will be beneficial for you. It's been good for me to dig into it and to study it, and I hope bringing you just even some of the fruit of that will be profitable for our church family, will be the cure for your ills. A look at Jesus does not heal cancer, for example, but trusting in Jesus assures that we are safely on our way home to glory, regardless of what happens to us in this life. The remembrance that he is on the throne and ruling over all, that he is the great high priest who is interceding for us, that his sacrifice for sin is the answer for our sins, is the cure for what ails us as we walk through this world. And so I'm going to tell you a few things about Jesus this morning, things that you probably already know. I'm just going to tell it up front, and then we'll talk about them as we go. But just let me state some of these things. You know that Jesus is God's Son, begotten of the Father, that his Father is God. You know that Jesus is to be worshipped by the angels. You know that Jesus himself is God. You know that his throne is forever, and the scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You know that he loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. Perhaps you know that he's anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. You know that he founded the earth and the heavens are the work of his hands. He's the creator. You know that he will remain as the heavens and earth perish. They will be changed, but he is unchanging. And his years and his throne have no end. And you know that he sits at the right hand of God until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. You likely know, or at least have heard all of those things before about Jesus, but did you know that you can know all of those things that I've just said about Jesus from the Old Testament? Did you know that the Old Testament teaches us those things about Jesus? Yes, that truth about him is found in all of the books of the Bible before we get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and on to the end of the New Testament. You know, I'm always or often telling you that Christ is in the Old Testament and you should look for and find him there. Well, today I want to show you in particular the things we've just said about Jesus you can find in the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews found those truths about Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, he was inspired. He had insight that we don't have, but we can learn from him to read our Old Testament in search of the Savior and to find him there. I hope you'll see that today. Hebrews is concerned to show us the superiority of Christ. Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets, than the angels, than Moses, than Aaron, and the whole sacrificial system. And his new and living way is better. And one way our author does that, showing Jesus is better, is by looking at the Old Testament. He gives us a glorious description of Christ in verses 1 through 4. Of chapter 1. And then he demonstrates those things from the Old Testament in verses 5 through 14 of chapter 1. So we've seen in the first three verses, Jesus is better than the prophets, and now we want to see Jesus is better than the angels. So let's read Hebrews chapter 1 together again, or I'll read it and you follow as I read in your copy of God's Word. And remember that this is God's Word. The grass withers, flowers fade, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. And so let's give ear to the word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, we're going to look at verses 4 through 14 today. We looked at some of it last week. We took a look at the angels, and then today we want to see why Jesus is better than those angels. But we'll do a quick refresher on the angels and then move on to see how Hebrews shows that Jesus is greater than them. And so the angels, remember, are created beings, created spirits, sometimes take on a body to do the work that God gives them to do in service of those who are to inherit salvation, in service of his people. They help to mediate God's law to his people. They served as messengers to various individuals. They're worshipers of God. And again, they're ministers of God sent out by him for the sake of his people. But we also briefly considered why Hebrews might be concerned to show that Jesus is better than those angels. It seems there was a high view of the angels, and rightly so, but a high view of angels among the Jews, since the angels had a role in bringing the law to God's people, since they were heavenly beings. It may have been tempting for early Christian Jews to start to wonder how a man, Jesus, could be better than heavenly beings like angels. And so lest that be a danger for anyone, our author really eviscerates any such notion, dismantles it, any idea that the angels might be better than Jesus by showing the glory of Christ. And he does it from the Old Testament. And so look and see what the Old Testament has to teach us about Jesus. Jesus is greater than the angels. That's sort of his thesis statement in verse 4. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We've seen this in verses 1 through 3, a stunning, really opening description of who Jesus is. He's the Son, yet he's the exact representation of the Father, the radiance of his glory. He is divine, yet distinct. No prophet could have claimed that. He's better than the prophets. The revelation by him is better, more complete, final than that was given through the prophets. And having finished his atoning work, he sat down, the right hand of the majesty on high, which leads to a discussion of how he's better than the angels. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, angels dwell in the presence of God in glory, but they don't sit at his right hand. They don't share his throne. No prophet either could have claimed that, but the angels, certainly, they can't claim the throne of Christ. And so, verse 4 gives us that statement. Jesus is superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Angels don't hold a candle when compared to Jesus. What is this name that Jesus has inherited? In verse 4, it appears that he's referring to the name or the title of Son. Son of God. No angel can lay claim to that name. Now, Jesus is eternally the Son of God, but his earthly ministry confirmed that. His life and baptism and transfiguration and death and resurrection and ascension and exaltation and enthronement all proclaim that he indeed is the eternally begotten Son of God the Father, very God and very man. Jesus and his name are better than the angels. So let's make that clear, says our author. Let's prove it in a definitive way for the Hebrew believers by turning to their undisputed scriptures. right? Got a group of Jewish believers thinking about going back to the old way, going back to the old covenant, thinking about perhaps abandoning Christ. Well, let's use those scriptures that they're thinking about going back to, because they're still their scriptures. There are scriptures they pointed towards. Christ was the fulfillment of them, but maybe thought Jesus wasn't. There's a disconnect. Jesus is not the fulfillment. We missed it. Let's go back to our old way. No, Jesus is the fulfillment, and I'm going to show you, he says, from your own scriptures, from our scriptures, the Old Testament. The first thing he says is he's God's son. Verse 5. You can't say that about the angels. I love how he introduces these quotes. To which of the angels did God ever say this? The implied answer is none of them. Never says to the angels, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. There are things that God says in his word too and about Jesus that he never says of the angels. In this case, they can't lay claim to the reality of sonship like Jesus could. And so God says to Jesus, and what he quotes here is Psalm 2 and verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2, 7, now it's repeated here in Hebrews. Could be a reference to Jesus being eternally begotten of the Father. The eternally begotten Son of God, begotten, not created. Or it could be a reference to that confirmation of his sonship in his incarnation, resurrection, exaltation, and enthronement. At different points in Jesus' earthly ministry, you find this confirmation that Jesus is the Son of God, where God can say, today I've begotten you, you are my son. This is very interesting, I think. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary to tell her about the child that she will give birth to. The angel Gabriel delivers this message to Mary. And the angel said to her, this is Luke 2:35, and the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Angel delivers that message. Your child is the Son of God. I'm just a messenger. Son of God is greater than the angels. At his baptism, God affirms it again in Matthew 3:16-17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This transfiguration, Mark 9:7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Paul, writing in Romans 1:5, he says of Jesus, and was declared to be the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. His resurrection was a confirmation that he's the Son of God. It's God saying, when God raised him from the dead, that's God saying, that is my son. In Acts 13:32-33, Psalm 2 and verse 7 is quoted again in the context of resurrection. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. God, by raising him from the dead, says, this is my son. Now, Hebrews 13 quotes the same verse that our author in Hebrews does. Acts 13 quotes the same verse. You are my son. Hebrews 5 and verse 5 quotes Psalm 2:7 again in the context of being appointed a high priest by God, Jesus being appointed a high priest. How could you read Psalm 2 and verse 7 now and not realize that it's about Jesus? It's all over the New Testament confirming that what God said of his son back in Psalm 2:7 is true. And it's about the man, the God-man, Jesus. So some still take this as a reference to Jesus being the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, or as one of various temporal confirmations of that sonship in Jesus' life and ministry. His resurrection is one of the most common ones to take it as. But the point for our author is that God says this to his son. He doesn't say it to an angel. And I think, again, it's fascinating that he uses an angel to give that message to Mary when he's bringing his son into the world. This is my beloved son. That's Psalm 2, and it was talking about Jesus. There's more about Jesus being the Son of God. In the second part of verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's a quotation from 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. It's a promise that God makes to David through the prophet Nathan that there will be a son to sit on David's throne forever. Now, immediately that promise was about Solomon, who proves then to be a type, a picture of Christ. And none of the types and pictures of Christ are perfect because none of them were perfect. They could only cast some light on who Jesus would be. They're never perfect pictures, but pictures nonetheless. And that's what Solomon was, a promised son who would sit on the throne of God, or on the throne over God's people. I'll give you a little more context from 2 Samuel 7. He shall build a house for my name. Remember, David wanted to build a house for God and the temple, and God says, no, but your son. I'll be like a father to him, but your son will build that house. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Ultimately, Solomon's kingdom didn't last forever. And so while it's partially fulfilled in Solomon, you know there's a greater fulfillment of that promise coming. And God says here in Hebrews chapter 1 that it's Jesus that is that fulfillment. He is my son who will be on that throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Solomon committed iniquity, but Jesus didn't. He was disciplined for our iniquity. So Jesus is the greater fulfillment of this promise of a son to sit on the eternal throne. He fulfills it in a way that Solomon never did nor ever could. So Jesus, not any angel, is the Son of God. See the logic of verse 5. To which of the angels does God say, you're my son, I will redeem a father, he shall be to me? No, he doesn't say that to the angels. He says it to Jesus. Now, are you ready to have your mind blown just a little bit? Just a little bit. You know what God calls us? Galatians 3:26 and 27. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He doesn't say it to the angels, but he says it to us who are in Christ. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. God calls us his children. 1 John 3, first part of verse 1. See what kind of love, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And that's not because of our great goodness or our attractiveness as sons. God sent his son into the world. And then he said, you know what, that Aaron guy, he's a pretty sharp dude. I like him. I'm going to make him my son. No, it's nothing like that. We're not good son material. But in Christ, having put our faith in the Savior Jesus, we are joined to him. We are in union with Christ, the Son, and therefore can be called sons of God. All who trust in him are joined to him, and as such are adopted into the family of God as sons in union with Christ, the Son. Paul goes on in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And we are heirs. We're the ones who inherit salvation. So God's angels are ministering spirits for our benefits. It's amazing. God says to Jesus, you are my son. And then to all who are joined to his Son, he says, you are my son. That's amazing. that what he says to his son, he says to us, because we're joined to him. Dear people, no angel could ever save you from your sin and the just, certain punishment that you deserve. No angel could do that. No angel is great enough to be called God's son, let alone be the means by which wicked rebels could become sons. That's only Jesus. And so we say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. What a Savior who is the Son of God and makes us God's sons and heirs in him. I know that you know this, that you're children of God, and it's familiar, but I pray that you'll be amazed anew at it today when you realize God didn't say that to the angels. He said it to his son, Jesus. And now he says it to all who have faith in Jesus. So I pray we'll worship the Son even as we gather around the Lord's table this morning. I trust we'll be duly in awe that the Son has purchased our redemption so that we can be forever God's sons, his children, instead of forever recipients of his wrath. And nothing can change that. If you have faith in Christ today, you are a child of God, one of his children. If you don't have faith, you can come to Christ. And you can not just be forgiven and then sort of treated like an outcast. No, forgiven and brought in like the father received the prodigal son when he came home. And he received him and he made him part of his family again. God will make you part of the family. He doesn't leave you out in the garage or out in the yard. I'll forgive you, God. You got to stay outside. No, he brings us in. He makes us sons. So what do you do with that information? Well, it should move us to worship, which is what the angels do as well. You see that in verse 6. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And we looked at this verse last week when we talked about the angels, so I'm not going to give all that explanation again. But when God brought his firstborn son, the preeminent one, into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. It shows us, the superiority of the son to the angels. They're to worship him, not the other way around. But there's something more. Who are we to worship? Who are we to only worship? God is the only one that we are to worship. Scripture plainly shows us that. Jesus, when he walked on the earth, when he was tempted by Satan to worship Satan, Jesus says in Matthew 4, verses 9 and 10, and he, the devil, said to him, Jesus, and he said to him, all these, he's talking about the kingdoms of the world that he's just shown him, and he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Only to worship God. That's it. No one else. You see, the human author of Hebrews isn't the only one who knew his Old Testament. Jesus, when he's fighting Satan off, chasing him away, he uses Scripture. Uses the Old Testament, and there Jesus is echoing Deuteronomy 6:13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Scriptures make it plain we are to worship God and him alone. You shall have no other gods before me. And so if God, who alone is to be worshipped, tells us to worship his Son, what does that tell us about the Son? It tells us he's God. You only worship God. And God says, worship my Son, then the Son must be God. And so he was, and he is worshipped as such. We saw the angels last time from Revelation worshiping him in glory. And also when he was born, in Matthew 2, wise men came from the east saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him. And they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. This majestic portrait of our great Savior continues, as does our trip into the depths of the truths of the Trinity that we've seen back in the first three verses as well. There is one God existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Only one God. Don't misunderstand. There's only one God, but he exists in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the Spirit isn't in view here, but the Son is distinct from the Father, but is still God himself. It is beyond our ability to comprehend, but it's truth, and we delight to proclaim it and to believe it. We can't fully understand what we're talking about, but God does, and we worship Him as such. And dear people, if the angels are to worship the Son, shouldn't we worship Him too? Our great God and Savior. And so we do. We sing, "Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. Praise the Savior, ye who know Him. Who can tell how much we owe Him? Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. Fairest Lord Jesus, may Jesus Christ be praised," we sing. "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. I greet thee who my sure Redeemer art. Ye servants of God, your Master proclaim and publish abroad His wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus extol. Come, Christians, join to sing." This is really fascinating to me. "Come, Christians, join to sing Alleluia," which is praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. "Come, Christians, join to sing Alleluia. Alleluia, amen. Loud praise to Christ our King." Praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. Loud praise to Christ our King. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, in Christ alone my hope is found." We could go on. He's worthy of worship. So we sing worship to our God and Savior. The contrast between the angels as those who worship and Christ as the one who is worshiped continues now. There's more contrast to make, and as we go along. We looked at verse 7 and 14 last time and saw that the angels are created servants. They are ministers. But Christ, verses 8 through 13, here we'll see, is the King. They are servants. They are ministers sent by God. Christ is the King on the throne over all and the Creator. Jesus is not just a created servant. He is the God who created, enthroned over all, and lives forever. Let's talk about Him first as King and then as Creator. He's not a servant. He's the King. Verse 8, "But of the Son," He says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, when Jesus came into the world, He took on the nature of a servant. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. But that wasn't essential to His divine nature. Kingship is. And so verses 8 and 9 are a quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Again, He's showing this from the Old Testament, that Jesus is God, that He is God's Son, proving this from the Old Testament. Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Psalm 45 is a psalm of love to a great king, an ideal king. We can imagine some application to other kings of Israel, but ultimately Psalm 45 is about Jesus, as the author of Hebrews tells us. "And to the King it said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." He's King forever. His reign will truly have no end. He reigns now, which should be a really comforting thing to you. You see upheaval all over the world. You see Christians being killed. You see religious liberty being rolled back. You see kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall in upheaval. Jesus is on the throne forever. All of these things that you see up and down in the world all around you, they are temporary. His throne is forever. There's comfort there. Again, read Psalm 2. When you get all worked up about what you see in the news, go read Psalm 2. God sits in the heavens and laughs. And our author here, we've already seen something from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is talking about Jesus. And at the end of that psalm, it says, "Kiss the Son." When you get freaked out, you go back to Psalm 2. God is not troubled by the upheaval. Jesus is on the throne. His throne is forever and ever. And when He says it here in Psalm 45, He's saying it about Jesus. Your throne, and wow, this is amazing. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Another indicator of the divinity of the Son, that He is God. See how He begins verse 8? Of the Son, He says. Of the Son, God says in His word, your throne, O God. God calls the Son God. He addresses Him as God. Your throne, my Son. Your throne, O God. You see that? That's what God says about the Son. He says He's God. And so He is. Trinity truth just oozes out of Hebrews 1. You simply can't deny the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is called God by God himself. Then there's more. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of his kingdom. Jesus rules with perfect justice and equity. That can only be true of God. Every human leader fails at some point here. No human leader, king, president, rules with a scepter of uprightness. They all have injustice, imperfection, but Jesus, the scepter of his kingdom, is the scepter of uprightness. No one will be able to stand before him and say, "That's not fair," because he is perfectly just. We see injustice everywhere in our world. Criminals are set free and the innocent are punished, but not with the reign of Christ. He's upright. The scepter or rod in his hand shows his power over all. Psalm 110, which is another psalm that's quoted here in Hebrews 1, but verse 2 says of Psalm 110, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And when he comes again, he will right every wrong." That frees us from vengeance and bitterness because Jesus will take care of all of that. And so we entrust ourselves to his hands, our righteous king. And what a kingship of righteousness. He loves the righteous and hates the wicked. And so let's be clear. What does such a king do who loves righteousness and hates lawlessness? He rewards the righteous and he condemns the lawless, the wicked. When you come into his presence, you want him to extend the scepter to you, to receive you into his presence. You remember how Esther was going to go into the king and she wasn't sure how she would be received. And she wanted him to extend that scepter. That's what you want from God, extend the scepter to receive you into his presence. And that's the reception you want. You don't want Psalm 2 and verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod, a scepter of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That's the judgment that comes on the lawless and the wicked. But you rightly think, "I'm wicked. I deserve the punishment to have that scepter fall on me in judgment." That's true, but this king provides us all the righteousness we need. We'll see that in the rest of Hebrews, Lord willing. He takes our sin and takes that rod, that scepter of judgment on himself. And he gives us his righteousness so that the scepter can be extended to us and we are received into his arms as those who are righteous because we are clothed in his righteousness. So he receives us because of himself, because of Christ, and he rules over and he protects us. Look down at verse 13. "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" There again, he's the enthroned ruler, a quotation from Psalm 110. The most quoted psalm, I believe, in the New Testament is Psalm 110. And we're going to see it quoted several times, Lord willing, in the future in the book of Hebrews. Here's the first one. And it points to his enthronement, ruling over his enemies. Hostile enemies will remain until the second coming of Christ. And we see that, don't we? Jesus is on the throne, but there's still people that are hostile to him. But one day they will all be put in subjection under his feet. Even as he reigns now, we don't need to be afraid. But one day when he comes again, that will all be brought into subjection, put under his feet. We'll see more of that, Lord willing, in chapter 2. But Jesus is the enthroned ruler over all, which can only be true of God. What else do we know about this king? Verse 9, he loves righteousness, hates wickedness. "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Some think that's technical, referring to Christ as the anointed one. That's what the name Christ means. He's anointed as prophet, priest, and king. He's the Messiah, the anointed one. Others, and I would tend to fall more here, though I'm not going to make a definitive stand there, think it's a less technical. Just oil is something that was pleasant. You know, we think of having oil poured on our heads, and then we think, well, that would be greasy, and I'll have to wash that out. Oil, that was something refreshing, something sweet, something pleasant in their culture. And he calls it here the oil of gladness. Jesus in his work anointed with the oil of gladness. That's more the direction I would tend rather than this being a reference to Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one, which of course he is. I just don't necessarily think that's the point he's making here. Anointed with that oil of gladness, pleasantness, that joy in his work, beyond his companions. I don't know. There's a lot of ways you could say that. Maybe beyond the angels, greater joy than the angels, since he's superior to the angels. Maybe greater joy than us, his brothers, his companions. We are sons of God with him, heirs of salvation, but his joy as the Son, the Savior, is greater. Perhaps that's what he's after, but listen to the joy of Christ. The oil of gladness on him. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see Jesus again there at God's right hand, and he endured his suffering for the joy that was set before him. Jesus delights in doing the work that he has done and is doing for us. There's joy in it. It was for the joy set before him that he endured it, seeing the joy that would be his and ours. That shouldn't surprise us, but it should make us joyful. Isaiah 61. Our author doesn't quote this, but I want you to hear some of these themes of joy and being anointed. This in Hebrews 61, verse 1 through 3, about Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And hasn't Jesus brought good news to the poor? He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Jesus came and did these things to give us the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Jesus was anointed to do all of that, and that gives us the oil of gladness through his perfect work for us. If Jesus found joy in his work, shouldn't we find joy in being joined to him, in serving him, in being fellow heirs with him, sons of God with him? Even if our joy is less than his, as he's the great creator, the great savior, then shouldn't we find joy as well? The oil of gladness. Yes, we should. Rejoice in the Lord always. Be joyful as our savior is. Are you? Some Christians are very unjoyful. And some people carry the weight of many trials on their shoulders. And I don't deny it. Joyful isn't just empty happiness. Well, I will always smile and be glad. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a deep, abiding joy that even in the midst of trouble is unshakable, because it's not in our circumstance. It's in our Lord, who for the joy set before him endured the cross for us. And so if you're a believer and there's a lack of joy, remember the joy of Jesus. And pray that God would fill you with joy, using even truth like what we're seeing today to deepen our joy in the Savior. I'm running out of time. He's the unchanging creator, verses 10 through 12. Again, a contrast with the angels. He's not a created spirit, part of the created order. He is the creator. He quotes from Psalm 102 here, verses 25 through 27. Psalm 102 is a lament, like the one we saw last Sunday night in our time of Bible study, looking at the Psalms, or the Psalms of Lament together. And Psalm 102 is a lament, and part of the Psalms of Lament are turning and affirming our trust, our confidence in God who is faithful. And that's what our psalmist does in Psalm 102. And he's praying to God and he's affirming certain things to be true of God that remind him he's coming to the right person. Trouble all around, but I'm coming to this God. And one of the things he says about him is that he's the creator. How do you know you're coming to the right one? Well, he made this world. He laid its foundations. He made the heavens. You see that in verse 10. And so when all is not right in this world, we do well to go to the one who made the world, to God. And that's who Jesus is. He is God. He is the creator. Remember, these are things that God says about his son. Back to verse 8. But of the son, he says, your throne is forever. And verse 10, you, Lord, you, my son, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. Jesus is the creator. And that creation is temporary. Those things will perish. They'll wear out like a garment. They'll be rolled up and changed. But not Jesus. He's the same. As the author says towards the end of this book, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're all over the place. We're different. Happy one day, sad the next. Consistent one, well, not really. Consistent one day and not consistent the next. So that would mean we weren't really consistent in the first place. But we're all over the map. Here's Jesus. Doesn't change. And he's eternal. His years will have no end. Our years in this life have an end. Our years and those of the angels in glory will have no end, but they did have a beginning, unlike Christ. His throne is forever, and so is he. And this too points to the divine nature of Jesus Christ. He's the creator, eternal and unchanging. And those are some of the great comforting truths about our faithful God, that when we're in trouble, we go like the psalmist does in a lament. We say, here's my lamentable condition, but I'm coming to the right one. I'm coming to the creator. I'm coming to the one who is forever. I'm coming to the one who doesn't change. God is not like us. And that's a good thing. He is wholly other, we sometimes say, and yet he stoops and draws near to us who are low and poor and needy. Sometimes children's songs just get it exactly right. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. Do you believe that? That's who we're talking. That's Jesus. I hope you believe it. If God was like us, changing, fickle, temporary, weak, creaturely, there would be no comfort for us. But he's not like us. He's God. So I hope you're reminded this morning of the importance of the Old Testament for the New Testament church. And sometime when you want to do a little more Bible study, look at these quotes from the Old Testament and see how they affirm the things that our author wrote in those first three verses, those first four verses. He's given us material that says, here, I've just affirmed this about Christ, and now I've shown it to you from the Old Testament. You study that out sometime. I haven't drawn those connections for you this morning. You can make them sometime on your own. But the Old Testament is relevant for us. It's one of the commentators drew out as a point of application. It's relevant, applicable. Don't dismiss your Old Testament. Read it. Read it in light of the New Testament. Let the New Testament be your guide in how to read and interpret it, but read it. You've seen this morning some of what we can learn from our Old Testament. And having seen that, do you see why, by God's grace, at Grace Baptist Church, we try to make much of Christ? It's because God's Word does. Makes much of Christ. You can't read Hebrews 1 and not see that. Jesus must be at the center of who we are and what we do as a church and all of us as Christians individually. Must keep him at the center. Behold your God. My dear church family, behold your God in the face of Jesus Christ and bow and worship. Let us rejoice in him. Let's take comfort in him. And in days when the world seems to be going sideways, fear not and go to the one who made the world and pour out your sorrows, your pleas, your requests, your praise, your confession before him. Your thanksgiving poured out before him. And Jesus is on the throne. And he'll bring all enemies into submission to him. And he will preserve and keep his people without fail. He's eternal and unchanging. And that's a rock that we can fix our feet on firmly in the midst of the change swirling all around us. I know that things are not great. But our Savior is. And we have every reason to trust him. So we have every grace and strength to trust him, God giving us that grace. He is the Son, the Creator, and the King. May we trust in him. Let's pray together.